How's everybody doing tonight? Good. Starting to cool down out there, huh? I'm pretty excited about that. I am a winter person. I mean, I like summer because I like swimming and all that kind of stuff, but I'm a winter person. I like being cold. How many people here are summer people? Yeah. And are there any winter people here with me? Okay, see? Great. The people have spoken. What? Oh, I know. Yeah, I know. Temperate winter. I don't think we would be winter people if we lived in like North Dakota. So we're sissy winter people. So we're going to spend most of our evening in Matthew chapter 13. So you can get situated there if you'd like. We love to encourage our people to bring your Bible and dig deep into it. Take notes in it or on a pad or in a book if you like to do so. We also put the text up on Wednesday evenings up there in case you didn't bring a Bible. But we just love our Bible and love seeing what the Word says. So there I was. I was sitting in the lowest level sociology class, GE, in college. And I wasn't too happy about it. You see, it wasn't really my kind of class. I had essentially no interest in it whatsoever. For those of you who have been going here for any amount of time and have heard my dad speak on the issue, you obviously know that in the Pensiero home, we're not super, super excited about learning about secular psychology and secular sociology, and that's what this class was. And I had to take one or the other, and so I figured I would go with sociology because I had to. And so I had no interest in it. But I did the work nonetheless. And oftentimes what we would have to do is we would have to read these essays in these sociological journals. And then we would have to write a response to the essay. And I remember this one particular writing that was supposed to be a look at some ancient culture and their practices of hygiene and other sundry discussions. And I hated it. It was ridiculous. It was the most ridiculous essay I'd ever read. I couldn't stand it. And if you know me, you know why. And so I got my essay out. I got ready to write my response. And oh, I wrote this scathing response to this essay. And just going on and on about how ridiculous it was and how ludicrous it was and how unbelievable it was. And did the sociologist really expect us to believe that archaeology had uncovered this, you know, this civilization and that they had done all of these things? And I just was tearing this essay apart, very proud of myself doing it. So I turned my paper in and waited till the next time the period was a couple days later. And I was met with a single sentence in red ink on my paper. And it said this from my professor. It's a satire of American culture. Now, not so bad, you might think. Okay, I could see how I could miss that. Except that upon second inspection of this essay, the essay was titled Nasirema Culture. Nasirema is American spelled backwards. So throughout this essay, every few words is this word Nasirema, Nasirema, Nasirema. And did I put it together? No, I did not put it together that it was a satire on American culture. It's just American spelled backwards, and I had completely missed the metaphor. Needless to say, from then on out, I was a lot more reserved and humble in my responses to those essays. But the last few weeks, I've been reading slowly through the Gospel of Luke in my devotions, and I find myself on a little bit of a parable kick. I'm fascinated by these short little stories for a number of reasons. First, they're just so useful in helping us visualize profound truths about God and about our relationship with Him. I mean, you look at the parables and you see Jesus taking something simple like a coin or a lamb or a vineyard. And he uses these simple things to demonstrate a huge doctrine or a huge commandment or a universal truth about our relationship with God and about the nature of God. And so these parables, they're short and they're simple, but they pack a wallop, and I'm fascinated by them. But the thing that we have to remember is that parables aren't just about finding the meaning of the different elements. And this is a trap that I fall into very quickly. Because I like the easy answer when I'm reading in a passage. I like to get through it and say, okay, Lord, what does this mean? And that's what it means, and now we're done. But parables aren't just about finding the definition of the different elements. You know, it's not just about saying, okay, the coin stands for this, and the vineyard stands for that, and the mustard seed stands for mustard. That's not the purpose of parables. There's more to it. Because as you look at the parables, you oftentimes see a connectivity between them. In fact, in Matthew and Mark, you see this very clearly. Because you're reading Matthew and Mark, and it's a narrative. It's the recounting of what Jesus did. And it talks about, you know, he went from here to here, and he met these people, and he talked to them about this. And then he went from there to there, and it recounts it like a story. We call it a narrative. But you're reading along in Matthew and Mark, and then all of a sudden you come across these large, concentrated sections of parables, where all of a sudden the flow of narrative changes, it stops. And all of a sudden you're reading chapter after chapter of parable, 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 parable. And if you read them through, you start seeing this connectivity between the parables that the Lord shared. And these parables, they demonstrate important issues and ideas and essentials of our faith. In fact, Mark says something interesting in Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. We'll show it on the screen. Keep your finger in Matthew 13, but Mark 4, 33 and 34. It says, "And with many such parables, he, Jesus, spoke the word to them, the people, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." And so already we see that each parable, it wasn't just a short, simple story. It wasn't just a fable. See, I think one of the problems that we have in our culture or in our tradition is that we sometimes think of a parable and we think of Aesop's fables, where it's, okay, well, I'm looking for the moral. I'm looking for the simple, you know, message that this story is trying to convey. But that's not what parables are about. They contain a moral. They contain a message. They contain metaphors. But that's really not what parables are about. You see, Jesus would share in parables to these people, like Mark 4 says, that he would speak to them in parables, and without a parable, he didn't speak to the people. And then afterward, he would explain all things to his disciples. Because in each parable, there was a lot to explain, a lot to elaborate upon. There was a lot to understand, a lot that Jesus needed to shed light on for his followers. Christ himself explained that parables aren't just about figuring out the roles in the metaphor. He said in Mark 4, verse 10, "But when he, Jesus, was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And so he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" Wow. You know, we read those verses and at first we're shocked, quite honestly. I was. You know, and even though I've read those verses many times before and we've heard teachings on them many times, we read those verses and man, there's a sting there because we think, whoa, Jesus, what is this about? What do you mean that you speak in parables so that they won't understand? But we need to remember what we know about the character of God, what we know about the nature of Jesus Christ, and we need to understand that there is more to parables than first meets the eye. So what do we know? We know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that, and we believe it. We stand firm upon that precept. We know that Jesus Christ allowed anyone who is willing to follow him or learn from him or speak to him, be they tiny children or women who were hemorrhaging and unclean, be they lepers or tax collectors, be they religious scribes and Pharisees. He let anyone talk to him. He let anyone petition him. He let anyone approach him. And then it was up to them whether they wanted to follow after him or not. And so we know that Jesus allowed anyone to follow him and to seek him. We know that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, we know that it's a gracious gift that is available to all people. We know these things. And so when we read these strong words in Mark chapter 4, is there a disconnect? Is there some contradiction here? Or is it that we don't really understand the depth and the purpose of these words and of the parables that Jesus shared? I think we find our answer to that question in the very first parable that you find in the Gospels. Now, a little bit of trivia here that I didn't know until this week as I was looking. Three of the Gospels record some of Jesus' parables. You know, Mark says that he spoke tons of things in parables. We have three different lists. We don't believe them to be exhaustive. We know that Jesus taught every single day for long periods of time. And John talks about that if you wrote down everything that Jesus did, everything he said, and all the work that he did in his 3.5 year ministry, man, you would fill the world with the books. And so we don't believe that these were the only parables that Jesus spoke. These are the ones recorded for us. And so three of the Gospels contain some of those parables: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John contains no parables. I just thought that was interesting. Especially when you think this is a complete just freebie sidetrack. John is considered the apostle of love, but his book is all about mystery. Everything's about mystery, and it's mysterious this, and it's a very sort of mystical book. I mean that in a good way. I don't mean that in the Eastern philosophy, Eastern meditation sort of way. I mean mystical in the sense that the Bible says that it is a mysterious book. And Jesus says about the parables, hey, I tell you the parables so that I can reveal mystery to you. And so when I line those things up, I just think it's very interesting that the Gospel of John doesn't contain a single parable. Beautiful. It's just wonderful as you dive into the Word and start seeing these sorts of things. But John has no parables. Luke has the most parables. It's edging out Matthew by one. I guess, Matthew forgot to add one in there. And then Mark has the fewest. But for all three of those Gospels, the first parable that you come across is the parable of the sower. They each have a different list, obviously. Luke has one additional one that Matthew doesn't have. Mark has a completely different list altogether, with sharing a few of the same ones. But all of them share the parable of the sower, and all of them have that as the first recorded parable. It's there that Jesus examples the structure and the purpose of this teaching style. And we know the story of the parable of the sower. A sower goes out to sow, and the seed lands on one of four different places. Three of them were bad destinations. One of them was a good destination. And then at the end of the story, what does Jesus say? He says those famous words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Interesting. Interesting when you see what he said in Mark chapter 4, because is Jesus saying in verse 9 that he wants people to hear, and then saying in verse 12 that he doesn't want people to hear? Is that what is happening? Well, no, it's not what's happening. And we know that that's not what's happening for a couple of reasons. He's not contradicting himself, excuse me, and here's why. First, he's not an American politician, so we know he's not flip-flopping here. It wasn't election season. He hadn't quite, perfected the, American political strategies. But first, we know that that Jesus wasn't a liar. He wasn't a flip-flopper, and so that rules that out. But the second reason we know is that Jesus he can't contradict himself. He's God. If Jesus contradicted himself, then we have no faith on which to stand. Then we have no authority on which to stand, and we are of all men most pitiable. And so we know he didn't contradict himself. And so thus, there must be a deeper meaning to the words that we see on the screen up there. There must be a deeper meaning to why he used this teaching style. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all spend a few verses discussing the purpose of parables. Now, the most helpful for us tonight is in Matthew 13. So turn back to Matthew 13, and starting in verse 10, we read this. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And so Jesus answered and he said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" And now we start to understand. Now we start to see. Now we start to focus on the fact that maybe our particular literal understanding of these verses isn't quite as harsh as we make them out to be. Because parables weren't just fun stories. They weren't just metaphors. The disciples came to Jesus and they're like, hey, what's going on? Why do you speak to these people in parables? And Jesus explained it to them. Because parables weren't just sermon illustrations. They were, in fact, invitations to those listening to come before God and ask for understanding, to ask for wisdom, to ask for clarity. They were invitations. It was an invitation for people to humble themselves and come before Christ and say, I need you to tell me what you're talking about. I need you to tell me what this means. And that's what parables were, an invitation. When you look into the original language here, you find a better understanding of some of the phrases that we read. For example, the prophecy says, quote, hearing they will hear and not understand. Now that word understand, we get hung up on that because we think, well, look, God is keeping them from understanding. What's up with that? That doesn't seem in line with his nature. That doesn't seem in line with the plan of grace and love. But that word understand is better translated as consider or put together. And so let's read this again. Hearing they will hear and not consider. Hearing they will hear and not put together. And thus we understand that the prophecy is of people who hear yet refuse to act upon what they have heard. They hear it and they don't act upon it. They don't consider it. They don't think about it. They don't let it examine them and they leave. And that's what we're talking about. God is love. And just as he did in the Garden of Eden, he desires to present anyone listening to his word with a choice, with an invitation, with a decision to follow after or to listen and leave. And that's the decision that we're faced with every single time we hear God's word. First, for salvation. If you're an unbeliever, then every time you hear God's word, you're presented with an invitation to come before the Lord and say, I want this truth that you've given me. But then even as Christians, even as people of God, every time we hear God's word, we are presented with an invitation to let it examine us, to let it speak to us, to let it interfere with our lives and our hearts. And we get to choose whether we're going to say, okay, I'm going to follow after Jesus and ask him what he's talking to me about. I'm going to choose to apply this to my life. I'm going to choose to let this parable or this word that I've heard take me up out of my seat and bring me before the Lord where I can say, Lord, I need your understanding. I want to consider what you've said and I want you to do a work in my life. I'll forsake all to follow you. That's what a parable is. It's that invitation. And that's why Jesus shared in parables to all the people. He was presenting them a choice to follow after or to leave. Because there is a sense that this was a necessary part of Jesus' teaching style. I mean, think about what we know about Jesus' words. Think about what we know about what happened when Jesus spoke. We're brought back to the moment when Jesus was a young boy. He got away from his parents' caravan and he was in the temple. And they kind of forgot about him. You want to be Mary and Joseph, the guy who lost the Messiah, you're in trouble. But he stayed in the temple and they left and then they had to come back and he had been there speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the people there. And he spoke in the temple and the religious leaders, the Bible says, were astonished. They had nothing to say. They were amazed at this boy, this youth. He was saying things that were so powerful. They had no answer. They had no thoughts really. They were just thinking, how is this possible that this young boy is speaking with such authority and such understanding. They were speechless. We think of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, standing up and speaking a word over the wind and the waves. And there, at his word, all of nature relented and bowed before him, simply because he opened up his mouth and said a sentence. We think of that really powerful and wonderful, it was a terrible scene, but that beautiful scene when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples and the group of soldiers and Pharisees and other people, they come out to arrest Jesus Christ. And it's this great horde of people who are armed and who are shielded and who are prepared to take this man into custody. And they say, "Are you the one who's called Jesus?" And he says three words, "I am he." And everyone falls over. They fell back at the sheer words that were coming out of his mouth. Because when Jesus spoke, there was authority and there was power. And then we think about that and we realize that maybe he used this teaching style because he wanted to present people with a real invitation. You know, we think about God's character and his nature. We think about how he has centered his work in our world on love. That's what he centered his work in the world on love. And we think about his desire that we love him as a bride loves her bridegroom. And we start to understand why Jesus Christ would speak in a parable to these people. Why he would speak in an invitation for people to come and hear more. Come and see more. An invitation to consider their lives, to follow after, to follow God and see truth revealed in the loving person of Jesus Christ. Because we know that with a word, Jesus could have consumed the nations. You know, when we stop to speculate, it's not bad to speculate as long as we keep it in check and not make it our doctrine and not make it our beliefs. But if you stop and consider that Jesus could have set foot on earth, he didn't have to be born to a peasant family. He didn't have to be born, you know, in a stable. He could have come down and set foot on earth and opened his mouth and consumed all of the nations of the world and judged the world in that moment. He could have done that. But he centered his work on earth on love. And that's why he comes down and he foregoes the option of immediate judgment. He said, "No, I'm going to wait. My long suffering waits. I'm going to wait and I'm going to come down and I'm going to speak to these people in such a way that they are presented with an opportunity. Where they're presented with the choice. Do you want to know about me? Do you want to know what I have to offer you? Do you want to know the wisdom that I have? Now you choose." I mean, think about it. Jesus could come down and say a word to you and force you to obey him and force you to submit to him. But that's not his desire. His desire is the plan of love. A plan that was absolutely centered on the idea that God loves men and he desires that we freely love him back. And so Christ spoke to people in parables so that they would have an active choice to either abandon him as some storyteller or to embrace him, to consider eternity in the story, to consider eternity and follow after him. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 13. The disciples said, "Hey, why are you speaking in parables?" And Christ said this. He says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Okay, what's the difference between the two groups? Between the people who have been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and the people who have not received that? What was the difference between the disciples and the people who left that lakeside and just went home? People who said, "Oh, that was a great story. Aesop's fables, Jesus' fables. I got to go home and speaking of sowing seed, I got to go home and sow some seed." What was the difference? The choice to come and ask. That was the difference. Something I forget a lot of times while I'm reading the gospel is that the size of Jesus' group of followers, the size of his group of disciples would fluctuate. Not the 12. We're not talking about apostles. We're talking about disciples, just people that would follow him. Sometimes multitudes of people would just follow him around. That was the problem, you know, during the feeding of the 5,000. They had followed him out to the wilderness and they said, "Hey, we just want to follow after you." And now they found themselves in the wilderness. They'd been listening to his teaching and listening to, you know, his working and watching him heal people and perform all of these miracles. And, "Oh, we're out in the wilderness. We're your group. Now we're hungry." And so the size of his disciples would fluctuate. Sometimes it was larger, sometimes it was smaller. Again, we're not talking about apostles. The 12 were the 12. But we're talking about disciples as just anybody who would follow Jesus. And like I said, sometimes it was a multitude, and by the time of his crucifixion, it was essentially down to one. Only one person of his disciples showed up to his crucifixion. And so it would fluctuate. And so the difference was that when his disciples heard the Lord speak, they followed after. Remember one of the verses we said, they came to him, those people with the 12, and they asked him, hey, what's going on? He said, hey, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's for you. And the difference was that they followed after. They got up out of their seats, and when he said, he who has ears to hear, let them hear, they walked down to Jesus Christ and said, I want to know. I want to hear more. I want to follow you. They had questions, of course, but they had faith. And Jesus' parables are full of depth and meaning and profound revelation, and they contain the mysterious truths of the universe. Never think of the parables as fables. Again, don't ever do that. Never think of them as just simple stories. The stories may be simple in structure, but hidden within them is a wealth of heavenly wisdom that draws us closer to a God whose greatest desire is that we just come looking for him. That's his desire, that we come looking for him, that we follow after him. And he says, okay, if you want to follow after me, I will reveal to you the mysteries of the universe. I will reveal to you the love that I have centered all of creation on. In the few minutes we have left, I just want to take a look at two short parables and hopefully illustrate how full and rich they can be. Look at Matthew 13, verse 31, and starting there, we see two parables that are simple enough. It says, starting in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them. You see that choice? You see that idea? How Christ set before them that invitation and set before them that decision about the words he spoke? It says that another parable he put forth to them, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Look at verse 33. It says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Okay, these parables have a very clear connection. You can study them separately, that's fine, but there's a very clear connection here. We might quickly recognize some of the elements and what they stand for, but really there's a lot for us to find here as we ask God to reveal more to us, as we show up to the Lord and say, okay, I have faith, but I don't know what you're talking about. And so there's more for us to see. Let's first look at the similarities. Both parables are about a human being taking something small and burying it within a greater substance. Both parables demonstrate a sort of cause and effect situation. The seed or the leaven goes in something greater, and then something wonderful comes out. Greater in size, greater in purpose, and in the meantime, a dramatic transformation has taken place. Both of those parables speak about that. So in one sense, this is just the same parable told twice with different characters. And so you can see it from that sense, but there's so much more here. Let's take the mustard seed. We're conditioned to think of the mustard seed as a symbol of faith because Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and go into the middle of the sea. And that's fine, but faith is not mentioned in this passage. It doesn't mean that it can't stand for faith, but it means that we need to look for additional meaning here. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Just a few verses ago, Jesus was talking about a sower going out to sow seed. And then he started talking about this mustard seed. In the first parable, the seed was God's word and the soil was our hearts. Now we see this mustard seed. It's a specific seed that yields a specific crop. Now, to us, it might seem like the smallest thing in the world, a little mustard seed. It might seem like the very smallest thing that we could hold in the palm of our hand. A tiny calling, a brief opportunity, a little encouragement. They might seem like small things. A chance meeting with a clerk in a store or a friendly conversation with an unbelieving coworker. It might seem like a very small thing. But God can take a tiny seed and plant it in a heart and bring forth something wonderful, something grand, something bountiful, something that bears fruit and is useful and fragrant. He can take a tiny seed and transform it. Think about it in terms of a single Bible verse. Let's say you've planted a single Bible verse in your heart. Or maybe God has put some, you know, passage in your thoughts, maybe even just a phrase from Scripture that you have in your mind this week. That is a mustard seed. Because then you run into that friend or that family member, or you receive that call from someone who's presented with a big life-changing decision, or who's presented with a wonderful opportunity, or who's in the middle of a tragedy. And from your lips, you share that verse or that phrase that God planted earlier in the week for that very moment when you could bear the fruit of encouragement or the fruit of wisdom or the fruit of compassion to that person. It may have seemed like a small thing, but God has transformed it into bearing a huge amount of fruit for someone's life. That's what we're talking about. Well, think about it this way. When I see a mustard seed, I think your purpose is to produce mustard. That's what I think about a mustard seed. And there's nothing wrong with that. I love mustard. Yellow mustard is my favorite. Mustard is a wonderful part of the abundant life God has given us. But we see this parable and we discover something about how God uses things. We discover something about how God sees potential. Because God doesn't just see the mustard seed as being a producer of mustard. There's more than that. Because the mustard seed also becomes a tree that what? Provides shelter for the birds of the air. Provides rest for them. Provides a place for them to bring up their young and to build their nests. Because God is looking at more than just the end result. God doesn't just say, okay, mustard seed, and in the end, that's mustard, and that's what we want. God is looking and is focused on how he might use the tree while it's growing and while it's bearing fruit. And so think about it spiritually this way. Gifts and ministry and opportunities are not limited to what we think they can accomplish. They are limited only by what God desires them to be. And so what about the leaven? We've seen the mustard seed. What about the leaven? It's a one-verse parable. That seems to just be a copy of the one that we just read. But again, there's more here. First of all, the mustard seed parable spoke about a man. The leaven parable, you notice, speaks of a woman. And so the message there, one of the messages there is that every one of God's people is useful to him. And so never assume yourself to be unuseful because of your status or because of your stature. Man or woman, baker or farmer, we're all useful to the Lord if we're doing what he wants us to do. And secondly, when we hear the word leaven, good Bible students, we immediately think of how leaven usually stands for sin and it's to be avoided and it's bad. Leaven's bad. But look, we're going to be confused then because Jesus just said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And so we kind of have a problem there unless there's another meaning for what leaven is. Right away, we need to recognize that there has to be a different meaning beyond the classic meaning of sinfulness here. And this is why parables are so deep. We got to keep our thinking caps on and discover what this really means. Because leaven needs a new definition in this parable. What is it? It's a rising agent. Leaven is a rising agent. It lays dormant until it's heated, and then it creates a reaction which causes dough or batter to rise, to expand, and to soften. Thank you, Wikipedia. Now, we know that leaven in this parable cannot be a negative thing. It can't be representing sin. So let's start connecting the two parables. A seed is planted in the ground. That seed dies and then becomes a mighty tree with vast potential. Leaven is a simple powder that is planted, as it were, into the dough. And then when it's cooked, when heat is applied, the leaven causes the dough to rise and bread to be produced. On their own, the seed and the leaven can do nothing. On their own, the soil and the dough cannot produce anything. But when combined together, something really miraculous happens. The transition may be traumatic, but in each parable, the result is worth the transformation. Because what good is leaven without heat? And what good is seed without the soil? What does this mean for us tonight? There's a lot of things here. First, remember that your life is of great potential. You may feel like a mustard seed, but God sees that mustard seed as a vast, limitless potential that can transform into a glorious, wonderful, fragrant, beautiful tree. God does desire to use you to fill the world with his glory and his gospel and his grace. God can take a life that seems inconsequential, like a mustard seed, and he can turn it into a fruitful tree that serves many different purposes. Likewise, God can take a life that was previously defined by sin, like leaven, and he can transform it to spread the gospel, like leaven in this story, causing the dough to rise. Second, recognize that the kind of transformation and fruitfulness that God wants for us only begins when we die to ourselves, like a seed in the ground. We die to self and a new growth begins. And then as we continue our relationship with God, we find that the transformation and the fruitfulness is most often furthered by heat. After we're, you know, believers and we're in this relationship with the Lord, by trial and struggle, we spread through the dough of our lives like leaven, heat. And the Lord purifies us and changes us and demonstrates to the world that He is present and powerful in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of our lives. And He uses heat oftentimes to bring about that fruitfulness, bring about that glory. Third thing to remember, that we serve a God who wants to reveal mysteries to us, but He's not going to do so if we don't ask Him to. He's not going to do so if we just check out. He won't reveal His plan for our lives if we don't follow Him, if we stay seated, or if we just get up and leave and go home, if we don't consider and don't apply His word to our lives. Then He can't reveal His plan to us. If we are like the multitudes who hear the parables and then just walked away and just went home, then we don't have ears to hear. And then we become the prophecy that Isaiah shared centuries ago. And if we can't hear what God wants for our lives, then we can't experience the power and the plan and the peace that He has set up for us. It's as simple as that. We're going to talk more about parables on Sunday night at our Ignite Lemoore service. And so if you're interested in looking more in depth into a specific set of parables, then we'd love to have you come out. But tonight, the encouragement is this. Dig deep into your love with God. See your life with Him as a continual relationship where you keep coming before Him and saying, I love what you just said to me. Now explain it. Now apply it. Now search me out and make the changes that you want me to make. I'll follow you into the wilderness. I'll follow you anywhere you go. And pour into His word and follow after Him as He speaks to you line upon line and precept upon precept.